Good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have a privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights, but just as Charlie said, more importantly, I have the opportunity to be a member here of this local faith family that is Arrow Heights Baptist Church. And we hope that you enjoy being here today as we open God's Word together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. As you're turning there, I'll tell you, I'm not a big roller coaster guy, but my family loves them. And it's not that I hate fun. My main issue is that when I turned 35, my equilibrium just turned itself off and died. So for me, riding a roller coaster is a great way to make myself sick for 2 days. That's a roller coaster for me. But I'm the guy when the family goes to Silver Dollar City who carries the bags. takes pictures and sits on the bench eating a turkey leg, funnel cake, you know, waving every few minutes as my family streaks by in a screaming blur. You know, that being said, I've been on several roller coasters, and you know that feeling when you finally get to the peak of a roller coaster? You know, you've had some twists and turns and some excitement, some anticipation, but then you start to hear that slow clicking sound, which I assume is just bolts snapping and coming loose. but you hear that sound as you slowly ascend to the very top, and once you reach the top, your brain begins to think a few things, one of which is, this is beautiful. This is amazing. Look at this view. You can see everything that you couldn't see before and so clearly and for miles. And the second thing your brain starts to think is, what's going on in my stomach? Because you start to feel that lump in the pit of your soul. That though you're at this beautiful peak of clarity, from here on out, things are going to change. And you have to viscerally, simultaneously appreciate what is now, but also prepare for what is next. Now, last week, in chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, we encountered the peak of the Gospel of Mark. Everything that we had walked through up to that point was leading to Peter's confession of Jesus that you are the Christ. And everything we will encounter from here on out, Mark flows from that simple yet very weighty statement. We are at the top of Mark's roller coaster. And though Peter's confession is a monumental moment of clarity, it's the moment that Mark says Jesus began to teach what happens next. And what happens next is a very steep drop directly to Jerusalem. And there Jesus will be falsely condemned. He will be murdered. He will be buried and raised to life on the third day. And this, Mark says, Jesus began to teach them plainly. So if you're the disciples, and maybe even Jesus to a degree at this point, what you're beginning to feel is that churning, that unsettling reality that this is happening. There's no getting off the ride. And I think it's important that we see what Jesus does next to prepare for the rest of the journey. Because for Jesus, the way he prepares for what is ahead is by remembering what is behind. For Jesus, the way he prepares for what is ahead is by remembering what is behind. Let's look at this. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So verse 1, it says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Okay, now there's some debate about whether Mark intended this verse to be the beginning of today's text, Jesus saying that the seeing of the kingdom of God was the revelation exposed in the transfiguration, or if Mark intended that sentence to conclude the previous text, that some of them would see this 8:38 arrival of the Son of Man in the glory of the Father with his angels in a day still to come. Now, for a variety of reasons that we don't need to go into right now, I think Mark placed this statement here to introduce what is about to happen on the mountain with Peter and James and John. He's speaking as a bridge of sorts between the confession about Jesus the Christ and the revelation of the Christ in his true Son of God form. Now, verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, scholars say that this was most likely Mount Hermon, which was near Caesarea Philippi, where the previous interaction between Jesus and the disciples took place. Now, Mount Hermon was the mountain in Palestine. I mean, it's huge. It stands 11,000 feet above the land, just like a sentry over the entire region. And from its peak, you can see for miles upon miles all the way to the Sea of Galilee and beyond to the Jordan River Valley. And from this spot, Jesus and the disciples could see everywhere that they had been and everywhere that they were going, from Capernaum to Tyre to Jerusalem. And as we said, Jesus is preparing for what lies ahead by remembering what is behind. And from this mountain, Jesus can see the path of his earthly ministry, but more importantly for Jesus, what's behind him that he's seeking to recall are the thousands of years of revelation and history between God and his people. And we know that history. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. Genesis 12, God made a promise to a man named Abraham that he would create from him a family, a nation, a people who would be God's own. Centuries later, after miraculously delivering his people from captivity and slavery under the Egyptians, in Exodus 13, God faithfully dwelt with his people and led them by clouds and by fire, continually revealing himself in presence and in power. Exodus 24, God gives his people his law, his revealed word and will through Moses at Mount Sinai. And after bringing his covenant people to the land that he swore to give them, for the next 1,000 years-ish, God spoke to them through prophets as they continually abandoned their covenant maker in pursuit of other false gods and idols. God even spoke through the prophets of a coming Savior, a Christ, who would rescue his people, who would conquer his enemies, and who would set all things right. This is the story of much of the Old Testament. Of course, far beyond any of that happened, we know God the Son existed in eternity past alongside God the Father and God the Spirit in perfect relationship and community through their shared glory. And all of this is the rich history that Jesus returns to. And we see this rich history displayed in so many ways in this passage. I mean, Mark 9, 1 through 13 absolutely drips with the Old Testament. These 39 books echo deeply in this text. And just like the Old Testament, this passage is all about God's presence, and his power, and his person, and his faithfulness. To remember, from this point on, Jesus and the disciples are headed to Jerusalem. The Christ is headed toward the cross. And so it's from this presence and power and person and faithfulness that Jesus goes to draw solace. As Mark notes, after 6 days, Jesus went up on a high mountain. We know this was something that Jesus often did around significant events in his ministry, going away by himself on a mountain to pray. This time, however, Jesus doesn't go alone. This time, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. So why does he take Peter, James, and John? Well, within the group of the 12 apostles, Jesus chose three of them to be kind of an inner circle. And why them? Were they just cooler than the other guys? Did they tithe more? Did they share Jesus' taste in music and movies? Well, no. They were ordinary men, just like the rest of the disciples. But just like the rest of the disciples, they were chosen for specific tasks. And one of those tasks was to serve as witnesses of some of the most significant events in Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, they alone were with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And they alone went with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus selected Peter, James, and John for unique and special purpose. And it wasn't so much about who they were, but about what they represented. Because continually throughout the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, God says that among his people, any account must be verified by 2 or 3 witnesses. So if something was going to be considered true, it had to be observed. And that observation had to be corroborated. That was the mode under which the Jewish people, like Jesus and his disciples and the early readers of the Gospels, that was the mode under which they operated. And so this being the case, Peter, James, and John were Jesus' 2 to 3 chosen witnesses to affirm that what happened in these significant events was true. As Peter would later write of this experience in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Peter said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Look at the rest of verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So Mark says what they saw on that holy mountain was Jesus being transfigured. Transfigured. The word here for transfigured is a form of the Greek word metamorpheo, from which we get our word metamorphosis. Morphos meaning form, meta meaning a full scale change or existence, metamorphosis meaning a complete change in form. And you know, though this is a big word, if you're like me, you learned it at a very young age in elementary school science class. Right? We learned it by studying what? Caterpillars and butterflies. Yeah, caterpillars, these wormy-looking crawly bugs eat a bunch of leaves. Then one day they create this hard exterior cocoon that they sleep in for a few months, and then they emerge as beautiful butterflies. They undergo metamorphosis, a complete change in form. They are transfigured. And so what happened to Jesus on that mountain, Mark says, is that human Jesus changed form. He was no longer in his human form as the disciples knew him, but he was in another form, his true form, the form that he had in heaven before the world began and will continue to have long after it ends. Jesus took on his eternal, heavenly, physical being. This is the way that we will see Jesus someday. And it's kind of funny because you can almost sense Mark or Peter as he's recollecting this for Mark to record. You can kind of sense him being at a loss for words. Just like how do I describe this? And what jumps out in Peter's mind as he recalls this event is Jesus' clothes. Says his clothes were just so bright, radiant, intensely white, just otherworldly. Mark notes this wasn't the work of a really strong Tide Pod. Jesus, head to toe, became supernatural, which he was, even down to the very clothes that adorned him. And so is that all that happened? Jesus got a neon white electric robe? Well, no, Matthew tells us, Matthew 17:2, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Luke tells us in his account, Luke 9:29, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. This was a change of body, not just of clothes. Jesus was visibly and physically transformed into his eternal appearance as God the Son. Can I remember what we said? Many aspects of this experience are rooted deeply in the Old Testament, and we're going to start seeing those things exposed. Okay, so first, Jesus took Peter and James and John up on a high mountain, a mountain. Now, mountains in the Old Testament were where God met with his people. To the Jewish people, mountains signified meeting with God. And second, notice the thing that all the gospel writers focus on in Jesus' transfiguration, and that's the light, the brilliant, dazzling, white, like the sun light. When God appeared visibly in the Old Testament, he always did so with light. In the wilderness, leading his people in Exodus, God guided them by night as a pillar of fire, a brilliant tower of light. In Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in light, like a devouring fire. In Exodus 29, at the completion of the tabernacle, God indwells it with light. Leviticus 9:23, when the first priests were anointed, God's glory shone with radiant light. Numbers 14, in response to Israel's rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, God's presence shines as a blinding light. 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the temple, God's glory is displayed in it as brilliant light. In Ezekiel 1:28, God appears to Ezekiel, he says, as overwhelming light. God always uses light in the Old Testament as a symbol of his presence. So mountain equals God's meeting. Light equals God's presence. So Jesus is meeting with God the Father as he basks in the light of his power and presence. And then what happens next takes all of this Old Testament imagery and history and takes it a giant step further. Look at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, it doesn't get much more Old Testament-y than that. Okay, Moses and Elijah appear on top of this mountain, meaning meeting, in Jesus' light, meaning presence, and they're talking with Jesus. Moses, the great instrument through whom God delivered his law. Elijah, the great prophet who stood against evil and brought God's people to repentance. And not only were these strong Old Testament figures, but both of these men had incredibly significant encounters with God on mountains. Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 3 and 19. Elijah on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19. They each met with God on a mountain, and both of them saw God's glory. Okay, so here, Moses and Elijah, representing the Old Testament law and the prophets, are together with Jesus, the promised Old Testament Christ, at the place of God's Old Testament meeting, in the brilliance of God's Old Testament glorious presence. And this is the setting to which Jesus goes before he goes to the cross. Jesus surrounds himself with reminders of the continued story of God's faithfulness. And what were Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about? Luke 9:31 tells us Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about his coming departure, his coming death and resurrection that was going to take place at Jerusalem. Verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So as Peter, James, and John see Jesus in his eternal form speaking with Moses and Elijah, two men who had been gone from this earth for over 900 years, Mark says they were terrified. And rightly so. This was not normal. This, on so many levels, was terrifying. And so what does Peter do when he's terrified? Well, he makes an idiot of himself. Which gives us the opportunity to focus on an important life lesson, kids. When you have nothing to say, that's exactly what you should say. Nothing. But nothing is not what Peter says. Instead, Peter says, "Hey, excuse me, Neon Jesus, Mo, Lige, hey, if I may interject. And we read this, and it's cringeworthy. It's like, Peter, what are you doing? And what Peter is doing is being very Peter. And he's doing what many of us often do, myself included. He's speaking before thinking. And he just throws out the first thing on his mind. And the first things on his mind are tense. Why tense? Well, interestingly, the transfiguration took place in the month of Tishri, which is 6 months before the Passover. And Tishri was when the Jewish feast of tabernacles, or booths, or tents, was held, commemorating the exodus of God's people from Egypt. And so now Peter, James, and John are face to face with Moses, the one who led God's people out of the wilderness, and God himself appearing as brightly as the pillar of fire that led his people from place to place with their tents. So Peter says, let's make tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And you know, there may have been a reason beyond the Feast of Booths or tents that led Peter to just blurt out the idea. Because look what else Peter says. Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Because remember where Jesus said they were going? To Jerusalem, to the cross. But instead of going there, now they were here. And here was safe. Here was a literal mountaintop experience. Here was basking in God's glory with every symbol of God's faithfulness. So maybe instead of going there, Peter thought, they should just stay here. But as God the Father is about to tell them, this was just a point on the journey. Not the end. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. How many times I have needed to hear that. This is Jesus, God the Son, just listen to him. And before we get to the Father's statement, we need to point out another strong Old Testament allusion, and that's the presence of God appearing in the covering or overshadowing of a cloud. In the Old Testament, God appearing in a cloud symbolized the overwhelming fullness of his glory. Exodus 40, 35, God's presence and glory filled the tabernacle with a cloud. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, God indwelt Solomon's temple with a cloud. Exodus 24, 15 through 16, at the giving of the law, says this. It says, when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai for 6 days, notice the sixth day comparison with verse 2. For 6 days, the cloud covered, or overshadowed, and enveloped the mountain. So not only is Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, symbolizing the Old Testament law and prophets, on a mountain symbolizing Old Testament meeting with God, emitting light that symbolizes the Old Testament power and presence of God, but now everything is overshadowed, covered by a cloud. At this point, Jesus could not be more enveloped in the history of God's faithfulness. And it's in this moment that God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son, a verbatim echo of the words that God the Father spoke just a few years before at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus began his earthly ministry. God, the Father is saying, remember, Jesus, I sent you. I am sending you, and I am with you. And as a final word from the Father to the disciples, listen to him. And again, this harkens back to another Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 18:15, which was a prophecy of the Christ, in which Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Listen to him." Verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So just as quickly as the mountaintop experience had come, it disappears. And as it disappears, Jesus resumes the journey. Jesus gathers the disciples. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And now, invigorated by remembering the presence and the faithfulness and the power of God who leads on his mission, Jesus walks down the mountain. And as they're walking down the mountain, Jesus tells the three to tell no one what they had seen until he rises from the dead. And as we see, they still don't get it. They still don't get it. Instead, they begin questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Okay, so let's give them a little benefit of the doubt, because they've just been surrounded by a whole lot of metaphors. Maybe then this rising from the dead that Jesus talked about is a metaphor too. Maybe he's just talking about renewed hope. Or maybe it's a state of mind that Jesus wants us to embrace. Or maybe it's just the Jesus that we all take with us as we carry on his memory. Even after seeing Jesus in his full supernatural splendor, and perhaps in a way because of it, the disciples kept trying to pivot away from the idea of a Messiah who dies. Especially this Messiah, a human light bulb talking to dead people. There's no way that that guy is going to get killed in Jerusalem. So sure, Jesus has said this and said this plainly about his death and his burial and his suffering and his resurrection. But, you know, let's parse this out. What else could Jesus have meant? Surely they're thinking there's some way that gets us out of this. Verse 11. And so they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" They're trying to piece this all together, because Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And remember, they just saw Elijah. So was that it? Was that the Elijah moment from Malachi 4? Well, no. As we've seen several times already in the book of Mark, Jesus identified John the Baptist as this promised Elijah figure who was the forerunner for the Christ. Jesus even told his disciples in Matthew 11:13-14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." But the disciples are hoping in some way that this is not the case. Maybe Jesus doesn't really mean what he says about the forerunner of the Christ, this Elijah, who ends up suffering and then getting his head cut off. The disciples are fishing for something, anything other than what clearly Jesus had said. And why? Because if the Elijah part means something other than what it says, perhaps Jesus talk about himself suffering and being killed means something other than what it says. And then for his followers, then taking up a cross and following him then might mean something other than what it says. Maybe there's a way out where we can stay at that safe place on the mountaintop. But as Jesus says plainly, no. God's word means what it says. Verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus reiterates what God's word says, and he confirms that it has come to pass in John the Baptist. But then he focuses their vision on the real question that they're asking but not asking. And that's, what about the Christ? Does he really have to die? What about following the Christ? Does it really mean giving up everything? And Jesus says, just as what God said about the suffering Elijah has come to pass, what God said about the suffering Son of Man, the Messiah, must come to pass. And that means that everything he said for his followers, taking up their cross and following him, must come to pass. Because, Jesus says, it is written. God, our God from ages past, has always been faithful to the word he has written, whether we like it or not. You know, the story of the transfiguration is both the, oh no, here we go, and the, it'll be okay, of the roller coaster of the book of Mark. And there are lessons that we can take from Jesus and his disciples here. The first of which, I think, is that God's word means what it says. And God says what he means. Now, does God sometimes use parables and imagery and hyperbole? Yes, absolutely. We know that. But what God says about who he is and about who we are, and what it means to trust and follow him, but also where we are headed, all of those things are not up for debate. God means what he says. But second, just as we said last week, God does not leave us to trust and follow him on our own. God has given us himself. And he has given us his word. And God in his word has given us a rich and faithful and beautiful history of him making and keeping his promises for his glory and for the good of his people. So Christians, church, we are a people who can remember. We can remember God's faithfulness in our own lives and in the lives of others. And all the way back throughout history to in the beginning, God. God is there. God meets with us. God is in control. And God loves us. Church, we need never doubt those things. But how do we remember them? How do we remember these truths? Well, we go to the same place that Jesus went. we soak ourselves in the Word of God to remember the faithfulness of God. We go to Exodus, where God met with his people. We go to the Psalms and see the emotional heights and depths of following God. We read the thunderous words of the prophets, and we're overshadowed by God's truth. We steep ourselves in Acts and the pastoral epistles, the testimonies of God's continued faithfulness to his people, the church, as the Holy Spirit indwells those that he saves. We remember who Jesus is. We remember what he has done. And we listen to him. Then we take up our cross and we follow him back down the mountain. And we do it again the next day, and again the next day, and again the next day, until one day we look up and behold Jesus in his full eternal splendor and glory. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, the road of following Jesus is tough. Yet God equips us for the journey as he has always done. And he equips us by remembering. And so, like Jesus, we prepare for what is ahead by visiting and remembering what is behind. And remembering that he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Oh God, you are unsearchable, unfathomable, greater than anything we could understand or comprehend or imagine. Yet, God, you meet with us. You have met with us. And you continue to meet with us. And God, that is absolutely miraculous. And it's undeserved. God, I pray that you would overwhelm us with that reality. You would help us to see the light of your presence every single day. That we would be overshadowed by the cloud of your glory as we remember the words that you have spoken. We remember who Jesus the Christ is. And as we listen, as we are slow to speak and quick to listen to you. Jesus, I thank you for the cross. It is our only hope in life and in death. That our sins, our rebellion against you could be paid for, could be atoned for, that slate wiped clean because you have paid the price in your blood. But I thank you for those who trust you and follow you. Your word is clear that we will see you just as Peter and James and John saw you in the splendor of your glory. Overwhelmed by the light of your presence, the glory of your grace. God, help us to look forward and hold to that day. Jesus, it's in your name that I ask, in your name that I pray. Amen.